Good morning, church. I was hoping somebody would say something about my birthday, because I just got the best birthday present you could ask for. I just had somebody in our church come up to me and say, "Can we light the candle?" And I was like, "Absolutely." One of their kids, they were talking with one of their kids this past week about Jesus, and they said, "I would like Jesus to become my Lord and Savior." And they talked about the gospel with their kids and prayed with their kids to come to a saving faith in Jesus. So how cool is that, hey? Yeah. Yeah. So good. And whoever put my birthday on the planning sheet will have a talk. All right, let's pray. God, you are so good. We love you. We are so thankful that you saved us. So thankful, Jesus, that from the youngest age to the oldest age, that your grace is sufficient and your grace is enough and you desire to save. We are humbled by the cross. We are humbled by your love. And I pray as we open up your word this morning, Jesus, that you would continue to have our hearts, that you would have our minds, and that you would teach us from your word and that we would be encouraged by it. In your name, amen. Over the course of our lives, there's been some pretty amazing technological advancements. I thought about that as a kid. I thought in my grandpa's lifetime, like just the change that has happened in his lifetime. But even in my lifetime, there's been a number of technological advances. I mean, I was just thinking about something. These aren't major per se, but I remember when you first could rent movies, right? The VCR, you go to Blockbuster, and all of a sudden you could rent a movie and watch it whenever you wanted. Like, what? Right? And we had Farmer Vision growing up, and so this was a game changer in the Carnahan household. Right? Imagine going back to VHS tapes. Or do you remember the boombox? Right? Ghetto Blaster? And then all of a sudden they had a Walkman, where you could walk around and you had these little tape decks and you could like put it on your side and you walk around having your own personal music. This was like crazy stuff. Or the invention of the computer. You know, the first computer like took up an entire room, right? But even the first personal computer. And all of a sudden you could have a computer at your house and then you had these little floppy disks, right? Five and a quarter inch floppy disks that were like really flimsy. And you know how much data, I looked this up, how much data they held? 360 kilobytes to 1.2 megabytes. Right? And then that was obsolete. All of a sudden they went to the little floppy disk, the 3.5 inch, and that one went up to a whopping 1.44 megabytes. Okay? And I don't know if you remember this, but people said at the time they couldn't believe we would ever need more space than that. Than 1.4 megabytes. Does anybody remember the car phone? Like the bag? My mom had one of those. So funny. What are some of the biggest technological advances you can think of that have happened? And this one's more of a basic one. Do you have one?
Apollo 11,
yeah. This one's a little bit more of a basic one, but what about indoor plumbing? Right? Who would say today, no thanks, I'd rather go to the outhouse, right? I'd rather walk in hall water, or I'd rather melt snow because we live in Canada and the water's frozen in the winter, right? We would never do that. I'm so thankful for indoor plumbing, right? This is what it's like going back to the old covenant, going back to the law. It was good. It was good at the time for what it was, but it wasn't complete, and God has promised us a better covenant. And he made the old one obsolete. That's what he says in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'll read it and then we'll kind of walk through it. It says this, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the first five verses are really kind of a summary of where we've gone and what we learned so far in Hebrews, that Jesus is greater, that he is greater than the prophets of old, and he is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Sabbath, and he offers us a greater rest, spiritual and eternal rest. He's greater than the high priests. He's greater than the old covenant. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Melchizedek. He is the greatest of all. He's greater than all who came before him. And his priesthood and his sacrifices, his sacrifice is superior, providing a better covenant and eternal salvation. Right, that's what he's saying in verse 1 when he says, now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The true tent that the Lord set up, he's talking about heaven. Not the man-made tabernacle in the wilderness, not the Jewish temple, the temple in Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. It says they serve as a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. Okay, so this says that Jesus wouldn't be a priest on earth because the priests on earth offer gifts according to the law. The priests, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of it, they're just a copy. They're a shadow of heavenly things. The author, his audience, probably would have been familiar with Plato's parable of the cave. It was a well-known parable at the time. Plato lived from 429 BC to 347. And he argued that our knowledge is like that of a man who is kept in a firelit cave. And he only sees a shadow of real objects when he looks at the cave wall. Hey, that was kind of his parable. That was his argument. He believed that we only know things as shadows of the original. Now, while the Old Testament never presents the tabernacle as a shadow of something that is more real, the New Testament emphasizes its shadowy nature. And over and over and over, as we read through Hebrews, the author teaches us how to read the Old Testament. And in this instance, he's showing us how to understand the tabernacle. Just like the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle of old, he's saying, it was inadequate. Right? It displayed dimly the glory of God while pointing to something greater. That's the picture here. And in the second half of verse 5, we see that God gave Moses the pattern to make the tabernacle after, the shadow of what was to come. It says, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. These serve as a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. They aren't the main things in and of themselves. They're intended to point to something different, to point to something greater. So what is greater? Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus' ministry as our high priest is as much more excellent than the old ministry of the priests, as the new covenant he mediates is better than the old. And why is it better? Because it's enacted on better promises. That's what it says. And he's talking about the superiority of the new covenant that we have. Right? That the covenant that Jesus inaugurated at the Last Supper versus the covenant that was inaugurated by Moses in the wilderness. And the writer of Hebrews is kind of making a blunt statement. He's saying, guys, the new covenant is way better. Like indoor plumbing in Canada in the winter, better. Like it would be laughable to even have an argument and a discussion about it. Right? It doesn't make sense. The new is by far better than the old. And he says right there at the end of verse 6, one of the reasons why the new covenant is superior, it is enacted on better promises. There are better promises that are connected to it. And now we've dealt with some of these already, but what were some of the promises of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant? You go through and you read the Old Testament, you read through Deuteronomy, and it's a really good book to go back and to remind ourselves of the promises. But it was like God promised them that they would be blessed in the land that he was going to give them. God promised them that their enemies would not be able to stand against them, that the rains would fall in season, that the sun would shine, that their crops would grow, their children would be strong and free, that there would be peace in their land, and so on and so on. Those are amazing promises, are they not? Those are great promises. There's nothing wrong with them, but I want you to notice something with me, that all of those promises are given to the Jews for this life. And only for this life here on earth. Have you ever noticed that before? I think it's important that we don't miss this. I think a lot of people miss this, and they don't realize that the old covenant made no provision for eternity. That there's no provision for heaven. The promises are all for right here on earth in this life. And the Jews started to get that mixed up. By the time of Jesus, they were fully convinced that heaven was attainable by following the law. But church, God never promised that. God never promised that. He never told them that they were going to earn heaven if they would keep the law. It wasn't in the covenant. It wasn't part of the deal. It wasn't part of the promises. I encourage you to go back and to look at Deuteronomy. Go back and read the old covenant. Read it for yourself. The old covenant doesn't deal with eternity. It doesn't make any provision for it. And that's why the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Well, that makes sense, right? If the first covenant had been faultless, there was nothing wrong with it, then there would be no reason to look for a second covenant. Why would we need another one? And that tells us that the old covenant was never meant to last forever. And it was never actually meant to cover all the bases, and it doesn't cover all the bases. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because through the prophet Jeremiah, which he goes on to quote, God begins to speak to the Jews of a new covenant. That there was a new covenant coming. Which tells us right there that the God who gave them the old covenant starts talking about a new covenant that he's planning on replacing the old one. Right? The old one didn't get the job done fully. It was meant to do what it was meant to do, but it wasn't meant to do everything. And that's what he says in verse 8, if you look with me in your Bible. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And from this point forward, until verse 12 of the passage, he's going to quote a prophecy that was given in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I encourage you to write that down in your notes if you want to go back and look at that. But that's what the author, he's quoting here, and he's talking about a new covenant because he wants them to know that God foretold this new covenant. He foretold it hundreds of years before Christ. Like God, he wants them to know that this was always a part of God's plan. Right? That's important. And so I also think it's important that we look at what he says about the old covenant and the new covenant and what makes the new covenant so much better. And the first thing we notice, other than the fact that a new covenant is coming, he says it's going to be with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Now, that's basically saying the whole kingdom, right? Because there was two kingdoms at this point that they had split off. You know, I saw a clip a week ago. A Jewish rabbi, a Jewish leader, was teaching a group of people. I think they were, a group of Jewish people. And he was talking about this passage specifically, which is why my ears perked up. And he talked about when he first read this, when he first understood this. He said he read Psalm 22, and then he read Jeremiah 31, 31, and he talked about how he had never seen this before and how God prophesied a new covenant for the people of Israel. See, the Jews assumed, and the Jews are taught, that the new covenant, that the New Testament, are for the Gentiles. Right? That's for us. And the old covenant is for them. That they are special and they are specifically given this old covenant. And so when he reads in the old covenant that God has a new covenant for the people of Israel, this was world shattering for him, as you can imagine. That is a life-changing revelation for a Jewish person. Now, some Christians today, they get concerned about those verses in Jeremiah because they think, well, that means the new covenant doesn't apply to us. Right? It's just talking to the Jews, and we're not Jewish, and so how do we know that we are included in the new covenant? And there's tons of passages in Scripture that we can go to show this, but I'm just going to show you a couple this morning. First one, let's go to actually what Jesus says in John 10:16. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is talking to Jewish people. He says, I have other sheep that are not part of this sheepfold. This sheepfold is Israel. And he says, I must bring them also. There's going to be one flock, one shepherd. And he's talking about this one flock being Jews and Gentiles together. The Apostle Paul, known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, he taught the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to who? To the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, one more. In Romans, Paul is speaking. And in Romans 11:13, he just sets the stage for who he's speaking to, right? He says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. All right, now go down to verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, the branches that are broken off are the unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So Paul is using this picture, this example of an olive tree and really an arborist, right, to help them understand the truth behind the gospel and the new covenant, that it's for the Gentiles too. It's a similar imagery that Jesus used about the vine and the branches. And he talks about how the Gentiles have been grafted into the root being Jesus. And we've been grafted in alongside the natural branches. All right? And those are just a few verses, but there's many, many more that make reference to the fact that we as Gentiles are able to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant, that Jesus came for us as well. All right, now let's go back to verse 9 of Hebrews. It begins to define this new covenant. And again, he's still quoting Jeremiah 31. And he says concerning this new covenant that it will not be like. Okay? Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. All right, so right there, he says clearly that this new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant. Right? Pretty clear? That's such an important thing for us to see in the Word of God. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. The reason why that's so important is because for so many, over the last 2,000 years, Christians have misunderstood this idea, and they've tried to cram the Old Testament and cram the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, right? So people are trying to do. And here he's saying that they are not the same, right? All along, God has prophesied hundreds of years before the time of Christ that the New Covenant won't be like the Old Covenant. It's completely different. And so we have to ask ourselves the question then, how is the new covenant different from the old? Okay, we've been talking how, we've already made mention how the fact that the old covenant was made and it was given physically. And it was physically written out. It was written on stone. It was a physical covenant that had physical promises. It was even given a physical sign, wasn't it? What was the sign of the old covenant? Anybody? Circumcision. Right? That was the sign that you were part of the covenant family of God. And that was something that they wrestled with in the New Testament. Was that sign still necessary? And we saw over and over in the New Testament, no, it's not. Because it's not about that anymore. It's not about a physical sign. Okay, we have a new covenant. And so the old covenant was a physical covenant with a physical sign, with physical promises, your land, your enemies, your food, your safety, right? Your world. Well, that's not the new covenant. The new covenant that we have with God. Do you know that God never promised that we would have great crops? Did you know that? Right? He never promised that our enemies wouldn't overwhelm us from the standpoint of physical enemies. He never gave us that promise. Not to the church. Our promises are different than the old covenant promises. They are better. Right? We have better promises. Paul outlines a little bit of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." God has blessed us in Christ with every, not physical blessing, spiritual blessings. Not on earth, but in the heavenly places. That's a big difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And if we don't understand that, that's why so many people today fall for things like the health and wealth prosperity gospels, right? So they fall for this teaching that kind of gets swept through the church every couple of decades that becomes all about me and all about my stuff and all about money and all about the cars that we drive and the houses that we live in. That's not the blessing that God has promised under the new covenant. You know, the other thing about these two covenants, the old and the new, is the terms of the covenant are completely different. Now, when I say the word terms, do you understand what I'm saying? If you were to get go try and buy a car and you had to get a loan for the car, I don't recommend that. We'll use a different example. If you're going to buy a house and you're going to get a mortgage, right, and you have to like sign these big long documents, and what you're doing is you're signing the terms of the contract. You're saying, I'm going to pay you this much a month. I'm going to pay you on time. And at the end, they're saying, if you give us this much money, you pay this much interest, then we'll give you this thing. You'll have the title in your name. Those are the terms of the contract. Think of it like, you do this, I'll do this. When we're talking about terms, okay? So what were the terms of the old covenant? God says, keep my law. You be obedient. You have no other gods before me. Don't worship any other gods. Don't worship any other idols. And I'll do this. Right? You walk in obedience. You don't worship anybody else. And I'll bless you in the land. You walk in obedience. You don't have any other idols. And I will bless your families. You walk in obedience and your enemies won't stand against you. You walk in obedience and I'll give you great crops. You walk in obedience and you'll have peace. Those were the terms of the covenant. Obedience, promises. And actually, my wife and I have been talking about this because we've just been reading through this in the Old Testament. And as great as the promises are that go along with the Israelites' obedience, he actually takes the time to thoroughly spell out what happens if you don't obey, doesn't he? And as great as the promises are, how terrible the consequences are, right? But the new covenant, remember what it says about the new covenant. It's not like the old. It's built on better promises. It's not a covenant of obedience. And the new covenant is expressed in this way, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And now here's the terms. That whoever believes in him. Right? You see the term? Belief. Whoever believes in him. And then what will he do? Should not perish but have eternal life. Right? Completely different. Those are good terms. I'm so thankful that I'm not under the old covenant because the new covenant is not like it. The new covenant, the terms of the covenant is belief. Now, we've talked about this before, but when we use the word believe, generally in North America, it is not what the Bible means by believe. See, often when we use the word believe, we think it means like I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that this is true. I believe that he died on the cross. Right? It's just this, it's kind of factual. The word believe from the biblical perspective is, it means that you will put your complete and total confidence in. You put your hope in him completely. That means you put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross as enough to save you from your sins. Right? Whoever does that, he says, they will not perish, but have eternal life. Those are the terms of the new covenant. You know, the Apostle Paul, he writes something similar to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2:8-9. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. He's expressing the terms. Right? The terms are faith. You put your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and you will be saved. But then he says, in case you missed it, he says, this is not your own doing. See, what he's doing there is he is setting it apart from the old covenant because the old covenant was all about what they did. It was all about obedience. It was all about earning, right? Not this time. He says, not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, meaning works of righteousness, so that no one can boast. Friends, no one is going to be able to stand before God in the throne of God and say, I earned this. I deserve to be here. Look what I accomplished. Nobody will stand in heaven and saying, I got here because I did it right. No one. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We're going to stand before the throne of God and say, I did not do it right. I did it completely wrong. And I stand here today because Jesus loved me anyway and saved me anyway, and he did it right. And I put my faith and my trust in him. And he is my Savior. That takes the boasting out of it, doesn't it? There's no boasting. I can't point to myself and say, I did it. No, we point to Jesus and say, we say, praise the Lord. It's all about what he did. So you can see here that when we talk about the terms of the covenant, one covenant is based on obedience, on effort, on what we do. The other is based on Jesus and what he did, putting your faith and your hope and your confidence in what he did. Church, it's not a covenant of obedience. In verse 10, he goes on into a little bit more detail about the new covenant. Again, he's still quoting Jeremiah 31. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Pastor Carson just led us through the Lord's Supper and communion. And this is where we're reminded that Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. This is what was prophesied about in Jeremiah 31, and it is now here. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant as he looks ahead to just hours away when he's going to hang on a cross and die for the sins of mankind, and he says, this cup is the new covenant. Right? We are in the new covenant right here, right now, and it's an amazing, glorious thing. He goes on to speak of some of the other benefits. And really, the new covenant describes a new way that God relates to his people. He says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I love that phrase because it's this prophetic foretelling hundreds of years before Christ of the coming of the Spirit of God. Right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit that's being described here. Instead of God's laws being external and written on tablets, they're going to become internal. They're going to be woven into our thoughts and our desires and our values. It's this transformation from the inside out. This speaks of a deep personal change within a person, and it's the work of the Spirit of God. It's not something we can do on our own. And then God says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, God is speaking of a different way of relating to his people. And this speaks of an intimate relationship. It's not just this legal religious system that it used to be. It's about belonging. It's about being known by God the Father. It's a covenant language of this deep mutual commitment between God and his people. And then in verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See, in the old covenant, people needed priests. They needed prophets to teach them about God, to be an intermediary between them and God. But in the new covenant, everyone, from the least to the greatest, will have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. In the new covenant, knowing God isn't limited to just a few key leaders. It's personal and it's universal for his church, for his people. Right? We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God, and we have Jesus. And then he says in verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is a big one. Don't rush past that. Right? What an amazing promise. I will remember their sins no more. How is that different from the old covenant? Well, if you remember, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about sin in the old covenant, and he says, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Basically every sin gets punished. Every sin accounted for. Now you have the new covenant that because of Jesus, he says, I will remember their sins no more. They are paid for. We are forgiven, right? Yes, that's a better covenant. Wouldn't you sing? And that's the point of what he's saying. It's a better covenant. It's enacted on better promises. And then in verse 13, speaking of this new covenant, he says, he makes the first one obsolete. Obsolete means outdated. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This was written to them before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so even for those who are still living under the old covenant, even for those who are tempted to go back to the old covenant, that's going to be very difficult when the temple is destroyed. Well, so what? What's the take home for us this morning? Church, do you know, and I mean really know, that Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant? That it's one based on what he has done, not what we have done. One that changes the way that God relates to his people and is so good. Do we know that? Do we live like we know that? Do you know that the old covenant is actually outdated? That it's obsolete? Like the Atari? Or the ColecoVision? A lot of you don't know what I'm talking about. Right? Anybody have an Atari? ColecoVision? Yeah? So bad. So good at the time, right? And if you ever played ping pong and it was just this dot up and down the screen, right? It's obsolete like that, the old covenant. It's outdated. Why would you ever, it'd be weird to want to go back. We have a new covenant that is amazing, that is dependent on the grace of God and the mercy and the forgiveness of God and the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. A covenant built on better promises, eternal promises, not dependent on my goodness, not dependent on my mood, my effort, my perfection, thank goodness. Church, let's thank God for the new covenant and the blood of Jesus, and let's walk in it. Let's live in it. Let's put our complete faith and trust in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you've never put your complete trust in him and believe in him, the invitation is for you to enter into the new covenant today. To enter in these better promises that he has for you today. Let's pray. God, you're so good, and we love you. And I am so thankful for the new covenant, Jesus. I am so thankful that you promise us that you have done everything that we need on the cross. Thank you that it isn't dependent on us. It isn't dependent on our goodness. It isn't dependent on our church attendance or our tithing or our anything, Jesus. But what you did on the cross is enough. It's sufficient. It's perfect. I thank you, Jesus, that there's not another covenant coming, that this one is perfect. And I pray for any of us in here this morning who have this temptation to be legalistic, this temptation to add laws and rules to the goodness of your gospel, I pray, God, that we would confess that we would drop it, and that we wouldn't pick it up again. God, I pray for anybody here today who has never come to a saving faith in you, who have never put their trust in you. I pray that today would be the day of salvation and that they would experience being a part of this new covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.
treasure I find, my reason for living, so let my life become an offering to the one who is worthy. All praise to the Lord Most High, all praise.
Receive the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. Have a great week.